Father, lead us now by your Spirit. Lead us into the Holy of Holies, as it were, into the special place where we behold the rich, profound truth of our redemption in Christ. Take us, lead us, O God, to see your glory, to be moved by your greatness. Help us, Lord, to fight. Even now, we are in a battle, and we ask, O God, that you would strengthen us, that we would be in intercessory prayer, even as we look at this word this morning, praying for fruit to abound through this message that you've given today. Lord, would you do that? Would you repel the enemy who would seek to confuse, who would seek to distract, and who would seek, Lord, to claim for his own the glory that belongs only to you? We pray for your divine help this very hour. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? You know, that's one of those questions that makes your head spin, because it's such a huge, gigantic, and important question. It's something that takes us all different places, and the answer has many, many different forms. We can get confused even thinking about what does it look like? What does it look like to live for the glory of God, to walk each and every day for the glory of God? It can be very difficult. Some would think it's too obscure, but we know that ultimately living for the glory of God means that our purpose, our aim, everything in our lives is directed towards making God's name known and making his name great in submission to his will. We know that that's, you know, not a technical definition, that's what it's about. But it's all the things that lie beneath that. Well, what does that look like? Those are words. Well, Jesus lives every moment for the glory of God. And so by God's grace, we have a man, fully God, but coming in the form of a man, who has walked this earth and lived fully for the glory of God. We have pictures of what it looks like, and we're going to see that today. We have examples of what it means to live for the glory of God. So we need to take notice of that today. And the surest way for us to live for the glory of God is to live fully submitted to the will of that very God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He lived submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. He only spoke what his Father had him to speak. He shows us what it means to live for the glory of God. And so as he comes to the end of his ministry, his focus does not change. It continues on. In fact, we see an intensification. We see a validation, a confirmation that is his focus in our passage today. And what we're going to see, it's not the most eloquent of central points that we've heard probably, but here's the main point today, as best as I can see. Jesus' departure and preparation of the disciples aims for the glory of God. Jesus' departure and preparation of the disciples aims for the glory of God. So the manner in which Jesus lives and then leaves the earth brings glory to his name and to the Father. And we'll see the Spirit will be introduced in a few passages here soon. So we'll see the full triune Godhead in view. But the purpose in preparing his disciples for his departure also redounds to the glory of God. And so what he does isn't just for them. What he does goes to them and through them and to the glory of God. And so that's what we're going to see today. We've seen last week that Jesus identified his betrayer so that the disciples would be prepared for that. And I believe that as he did that, God veils their understanding. He veils, he keeps them from really grasping hold of what was going on, even though he demonstrated who it was and identified, he restrained them, somehow veiled it from being that all-consuming interest of their hearts. Why? Because he had so much more to do in their hearts as he's preparing them for his departure. And that would be the consuming focus. Imagine if that was to be on their hearts. And so now, Jesus turns his attention to his faithful disciples and he readies them for the coming days. And then of course months and years, and he readies us as well for our lives. They need to be prepared. They need to be able to process what is happening, what's going to happen to them. They need a sense of what they're going to face, and that's exactly what Jesus does. And so that's what we're going to see. And yes, he's doing this for their good. He's doing it for our good, but he's doing it ultimately for the glory of God. And so, divided up the passage into three sections here. And in the first section, John chapter 13, verse 31, we're going to see that the glory of the Father and Son will manifest in Christ's departure. Now, we already know that it has, but that's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them. His glory will manifest, the Father's glory will manifest in his departure. The second thing we'll see is that the glory of the Father and Son will manifest in our love for one another. We'll see that in verses 34 and 35. And then finally, we'll see that the glory of God is manifest in the weakness of man. In the weakness of man, in verses 36 through 38. So let's take a look at this first point in John 13, verse 31. The glory of Father and Son will be manifest in Christ's departure. We could even say that this glory will be magnified in his departure. In fact, I thought about titling it that, but I decided manifest is good. Seen, shown. His glory will be seen in his departure. And so, let's take a look at verses 31 through 33 to begin with. When he had gone out, that's Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so first thing I want you to see in verse 31 is that the glory of the Father and Son are manifest in Christ's ministry. In his ministry, in his life. In verse 31, there's a present and a past focus. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." By the way, the farewell discourse, most believe, starts here. Some would call it the upper room discourse. Whatever the case, most believe that it starts here, that this is the time, and that the next 3.5 chapters are devoted to Jesus pouring in to his disciples, pouring in and preparing them, and him doing most of the speaking, though there's some back and forth a little bit of dialogue, but still mainly discourse through these next chapters. That it begins here is probably marked by the simple statement, when he had gone out, Jesus said. Betrayer, false disciple, gone, faithful disciples here, let's go. Let's prepare you. Let's get busy to this task that's at hand. He has a lot to do in a very little time, and it's a very important task. Now, can you imagine how difficult this would have been for the disciples? As they're going through this, I want you to think about that. And also, I remind you, imagine how difficult this would be and almost impossible if they were thinking about the betrayer the whole time. And that's their focus. That's not. He's veiled that. And so Jesus' ministry is characterized as God glorifying. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. So first of all, Jesus is glorified in his ministry. This is translated in most translations as a present tense. It's translated, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's actually a past passive. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. That's actually the tense that it's in. There's one translation I found that translated that way. The reason they don't is because of the word now. Because now seems to bring us into more of the present, right? It's now is the present. And so that's why I think they translate it now is. But that doesn't diminish the meaning. Jesus is not glorified merely in that moment. Jesus is glorified in all that has preceded that moment, in all that he has spoken, the profound words, the astonishing words, the claims, the promises, the miracles, and everything that he's shown, the love that he has poured out in his disciples' lives, his sinless behavior. All of these things have brought glory to him, his divine knowledge. And by the way, this is actually a fulfillment, I think, of the prophetic word regarding the suffering servant. You know, I'll just turn there. It's just one verse, but Isaiah 49, verse 3 is referring to the suffering servant. They probably didn't understand exactly who the suffering servant was. Even in Isaiah 53, most Jews didn't get it. But we know who it is now. Verse 3, Isaiah 49, and he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." That servant Israel is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 as well. And guess who fulfills that perfectly? Jesus. Jesus. And so he is glorified now. He's glorified in what he has carried forth in his ministry. But also, the Father is glorified in Jesus' ministry. It says God here, and I think God here is referring to the Father, even though we can say Jesus is God. He's referring to someone else other than himself here, so he's referring to the Father. And we know how the Father is glorified in Jesus' ministry. Why? Because who sent Jesus? Whose will is Jesus doing? Right? And who is Jesus speaking for but the Father? Only and always. And so you see how the Father receives glory from the Son. In a real sense then, Jesus is simply carrying out the plans of the Father. Why is this stated so strongly here? Because I think it's a strong statement. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. Because this is the beginning of the end. Isn't it? This is serious. Things are about to happen very quickly here. And so he starts it with this. He's going to explain to the disciples what is going to happen in the near future and even beyond that. He's going to explain to them that he is leaving. This is very important. It's the most appropriate time to basically say to them, "I've lived every minute for the glory of God. Every minute I've lived to honor him and to glorify him. I completed this part of my ministry perfectly. I have glorified him. He has been glorified." This should be the ambition of every Christian, right? This should be our ambition. We're looking at Jesus. He is our example. He is our Savior, but he is our example. We'll never be able to say that we lived our lives perfectly for the glory of God. Not one of us will ever be able to say that. We just can't, because we've already transgressed and we still have sin that abides. But if we continue to live faithfully for the Lord, maybe we can say this. Don't you want to say this at the end? "I've made it my ambition, my consuming interest to live for the glory of God. Yes, I failed along the way, but this is what defines me." Isn't that what you want people to say when they come to the memorial service and say, "That man, that woman, they lived for the glory of God"? Isn't that what you want? What better ambition could we have? What better description of a life could there be? Well, the real focus here is that the glory of Father and Son will be manifest in Christ's departure. Look at verse 32. "If God is glorified in him, God will also," future, okay? And we could say, if God has been glorified, same tense that I told you about before, past tense, passive, okay? If God has been glorified in him and is glorified in him, God will, future tense, also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So he has glorified the Father and himself in his ministry. That's what has happened. He's declared that. The sum total of his ministry has glorified himself and the Father. But Jesus now declares that more glory is going to be displayed. More of God's glory is going to be seen. He begins with this premise. If God is or has been glorified, and he has. He said he has, And he has demonstrated time and time again. So then what's the conclusion? If that's true, if God has been glorified in him, then what follows? God will glorify Christ in himself. He will continue on doing the same thing. Expect more to come. More glory is going to be evident. God is going to exalt Christ and himself more than he already has. It hasn't stopped. It continues on. The glory of God has already been manifest, and it's going to continue to be manifest. In fact, there's going to be an increase in that glory that's going to be seen. Something in the future. God is about to do something more than he's already done in Christ. I almost, again, titled this point, "The glory of the Father and Son will be magnified in Christ's departure." Because even though God has been glorified immensely in Jesus' ministry and his life on this earth, something more is coming. And so Jesus is going to manifest his glory, and he's going to return to glory. He's going to manifest his glory in his departure, and he's going to return to glory. The emphasis is on the immediacy of this glorification. Do you see that in verse 32? God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This is something that's coming very soon. This is something that's about to happen. It's in the future, but it's not in the very distant future in this particular case. He's focusing on things that are to come together very soon. Jesus is going to be glorified in his death. He's going to be glorified in his resurrection. And he's going to be glorified in his ascension. And all of those things come very soon in the context of a life, right? They come in the span of about 6 weeks, right? They come in the span of a very short period of time. And so that's what I think he's talking about. He could just be focusing on the cross, but I'm putting these pieces all together. Certainly cross is central, but there's more to the story than that. First, Jesus is going to fulfill his Father's will as the Lamb of God. And Jesus is glorified most profoundly in his cross work. This is the magnification of his glory. How do I know that? Well, we were just studying Revelation chapter 5. And what do you think? What do you think they're worshiping for him for? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He will be worshiped in eternity for this. This is something that magnifies him and magnifies the Father. Because at Calvary we see his perfect obedience. We see his sufficient sacrifice. We see his profound love. We see his endurance and strength for the purpose of God's will. We see his devotion to God's glory. And so he is glorified at Calvary. That glory is going to be magnified. And then, of course, we see Jesus is going to conquer death and rise from the dead. And I think this is involved here as well. This is a part of his departure because, you know, he departs from life and he returns and he's there with them and then he departs again, right? And so I think that the resurrection is included. And, of course, Jesus is, again, glorified in his sufficient sacrifice. He satisfies the demands of the law. He satisfies his Father. His Father is well pleased with his sacrifice. He's glorified in his power over sin and death, in his faithfulness to his word. He has made promises of all these things that he's going to do that are bound up in him coming back and being raised from the dead. And lo and behold, he is. He's a promise keeper. He's faithful. And he's, of course, glorified in his new humanity as well. But he's also going to return to his former glory. I want you to look forward to chapter 17 as he's not talking to the disciples at this point. Now he's talking to his heavenly Father. And listen to what he says to his heavenly Father. Remarkably similar. He says in verse 4 of John 17, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." See it? I have done this. Same thing that we just saw in our passage. "I have glorified you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Take me through these steps, Father. Take me through the cross, through the resurrection, to your right hand. Take me back to the glory that I had." That's, I believe, what he's talking about here. It's the same thing He now anticipates the return to the glory that he had in the Father's presence. He's accomplished his mission up to this point, living perfectly for the glory of God. And now he has this magnification of that glory ahead of him, and he's preparing his disciples for it. I don't want you to miss here the focus of Christ here. It's glory, 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 glory. It's five times glory in two verses. Do you get a feel for what he's focused on, for what's important to Jesus? The glory of God. It's important to Jesus. It's consuming to Jesus. It's driving to Jesus. This is all about the unified glory of the Father and the Son. This is Trinitarian glory. This is united glory. The Spirit will come along. We'll see the Holy Spirit. But right now we're focused on the Father and the Son. And so here we find Jesus' ministry, his future, and everything appears to be centered on the glory that he shares with the Father. Now, there is certainly more glory to follow after Jesus' ascension. But here we see that tight focus right now, right? This laser-like focus on the history-shaping, redemption-accomplishing work of Jesus. This darkness-conquering act of glory that he is carrying forward. And I would just urge us all that our focus should be so tightly on the glory of God. Each and every day we wake, that we would have that focus. We need to pray more and more to this end, for minds to be filled, hearts to be formed more and more to that interest, the glory of God. Well, in verse 33, we find that Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure. Look at verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's just telling them that he's going to be gone soon. What a hard thing to say. What a harder thing to receive. Little children. Little children simply is a way of expressing tender love, but also a way of expressing his authority. You don't tell the one who is in authority over you, "Hey, little child." You say to the one that's under your authority these things. In fact, it's the only time it's used in the Gospel of John, but John uses it to describe his own relationship with the churches that he writes to in his epistles. He will say, "little children." He will use that. It's an endearing term. "Yet a little while I am with you." And he made a similar statement in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 35, he said, "The light is among you for a little while longer." But here, the focus is on the disciples, not just the crowd. Here, the focus is on them. He is trained in on these faithful 12. And these are the introductory comments before he begins his teaching. Oh, yes, he's teaching now, but he's about to pour it on. And so what Jesus' departure is set now. It's the context is set. Right here we see what's going to happen. He's doing it for the glory of God. Let no one mistake what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's not just resigned to something. He has a purpose in it. He's not just escaping. He's purposefully living. He's planning to die for the glory of God. And this sets the context, and the disciples need to know that. We need to embrace that and remember that. The disciples, though, cannot follow Jesus. And this has to be heartbreaking. He says to them, "Just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." It's not time for the disciples to follow after Jesus. It's not time. Now, he said something very similar to his opponents. If you look back at chapter 7, he said it in verse 33 and 34. And these are his opponents, the Jews. And he's referring to that. He says, "Just as I said to the Jews," I've already said this, and he's talking about his opponents, particularly religious leaders, but it could extend possibly beyond that. Verse 33, Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So he says that to them. Now look at chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21, So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Wow. You will die in your sin. Now, this you look at and you say, well, is he slighting the disciples here? But he said the same thing to the Jews and the disciples. Aren't they good enough to go after him? See, they're in different worlds and different contexts. See, when he's speaking to his opponents, he's speaking judgment. When he's speaking to his disciples, it's a matter of timing. It's a matter of when, not if. Unlike the opponents, Jesus is going to prepare a place for his disciples. Just look forward to chapter 14. We won't go too much into that, or else I won't have anything to preach tomorrow or next week. But notice what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Different. They can't come now, but he's preparing a place. Believer, you can't go yet. He has work for you to do. He has work for them to do. He has a place. He's preparing for you. So they're not consigned to judgment. They're loved by Jesus, and he's making plans for their glorious reunion. And so God has a meticulous plan, and he is working it out. And that's what Jesus is submitted to. Every minute detail. You just can't come right now. This and the chapters to follow are a part of Jesus' gracious, loving preparation of the disciples for a time when he will not be with them in the flesh. That's what he's doing. And it's important. And I want you to just think about this for a second. They must have pored over these thoughts before they were written down. They must have thought about them hundreds and hundreds of times. Revisited the promises, revisited the expectations, revisited what they're supposed to do. They must have thought about these all the time. How much comfort they must have received by going back over these verses and seeing there's a plan, there's an order. This is anticipated. What a kindness Jesus does for them. And I would tell you, he's done it for us as well. And we would do well to pore over passages just like this, as well as the whole scripture, but the passages, especially when we're enduring difficult times. Pore over these passages and see the goodness of our God, because they apply equally to us. Second major point is that the glory of the Father and Son will be manifest in our love for one another. It will be seen. His glory will be shown, is intended to be shown by our unity together as believers, by our giving of ourselves to one another. It's intended to be that way. That's the purpose. His disciples are formed and made to live for the glory of God. And so look at verses 34 and 35, these very well-known verses. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Pretty striking statement. And I want you to take note, first of all, of our central command. This really is our central command, verse 34. I know it's our central command, but the first thing we see, well, we don't see it here. I want to remind you that this is actually, it's an old command. It's an old command. You say, well, hold on, he said it's a new command. It is. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's rooted and based in something that's not new. If you look back to Leviticus, chapter 19, Leviticus 19, and look at verse 17 and 18. And really, this whole passage is getting at this. And we can see how the law is hung on this command in particular as we look at the commands here in this very passage, especially beginning back in verse 9. But look at verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, this command has been around a little while, and it is central. We'll see that in a moment. Don't hate your brother. In fact, John's going to talk about this in his epistle. If you hate your brother, you certainly don't love God. You can't possibly love God. So this has been around. It's not new in that sense. It's a central command, and this is critical that we see. Remember, Jesus is preparing them, and some of the first words that he shares with them, glory, 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 you can't come with me. This is what you're going to do. Guess what? He doesn't make the connection, but we can, for glory, 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 glory. This is what you do. You love. It's central. It's a central command. It's a comprehensive command. So in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gives two, right? The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, because you can't remove one from the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands, the whole law hangs. Everything is undergirded by those two commands. They're central. They're foundational, we could say, as well. They're comprehensive. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And Galatians says almost the same thing. The Apostle Paul says there that we are called to serve one another through love. And then he says, for the whole law in Galatians 5:14 is fulfilled in one word, one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, there's the foundation, there's the centrality of love. In living the Christian life, it can't be clearer than that. It's all through the Scripture. The Apostle Paul and Jesus have made it clear, and we'll see the Apostle Peter will as well. Well, this is also a new commandment. It's a new commandment. And you say, how can it be a new commandment after what we just saw in Leviticus? And it's a very good question. It's a very good question. It's a new commandment because of a new context. It's a new context. Now, I know for those of you strict, very strict, covenantal, you're seeing everything as having continuity. Well, you might struggle a little bit here, because there is something distinct. Even though the foundation has already been laid, Jesus himself says that this is a new commandment. Well, how is it a new commandment? Well, I think it's this. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's what's new. That's what's new. This is the power of the commandment. It's not simply that you love one another. That commandment is thousands of years old and has that as its ultimate meaning. But it was not known. It was not truly understood and grasped fully until in human flesh, one actually walked through this life and lived loving one another perfectly, wholeheartedly, always, completely, his entire life and continuing on. And so Jesus has defined the commandment so profoundly that it is as though it is a new commandment. This is it. It's what he does. No human had loved with this kind of love. No human truly understood this kind of love fully, because it hadn't been revealed fully yet. We're going to see it. We haven't even seen it yet. The meaning of the commandment wasn't fully grasped. And so in this sense, it's new. Jesus comes and he gives true meaning to this command. He comes and he radically exemplifies what it means to love one another. See, you know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is preparing his disciples to receive this command. He's preparing them. He's giving it. He's going to give it to them again. We're going to see that in just a moment. But even as he speaks, they don't understand the scope of this command. Even as he says, "I'm giving you this new command," they don't get it yet. He's loved them more than anyone else could. Surely they get it. He's loved them with a perfect love. Surely they would see it. But yet, they haven't seen anything yet. They haven't seen anything. Their understanding of love will soon be radically altered. And Jesus is preparing them for that definition of love. An understanding of love that's beyond their wildest imaginations. Far beyond. This is an old commandment made new by its perfect, robust, powerful demonstration beyond anything the world has ever known. This is the definition of love that the disciples and us are called to. This command. So we better grasp hold of it. But it's also a new command because of who we are called to love. There's something new there too, right? In a sense, there's something new because who is Jesus calling us to love? Well, he says, love one another. Well, who's one another? It's clearly referring to the disciples that are there. But it also then extends to true believers, to Christians. We're to love one another. We are called to love. First and foremost, to love one another. That's what we are called to do in this command. We know that this is the focus and this is a priority because verse 35 tells us that. Verse 35 tells us that all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So you can't get out of this passage without seeing that this is a love for the beloved, for the believer, to one another. Now, before you get carried away, this does not mean that we're not to love others. That's not what it's about, because Jesus has taught there too, hasn't he? He's already told us, love your neighbor as yourself. He's given a parable so that they would understand it in Matthew. That parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan doesn't know who this person is, but he loves them. He doesn't know that they're a believer. He just loves them. They're on different, religious spectrums, but he's loving him in a sacrificial way. And that's the point that Jesus is making. How about this? In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So this isn't talking about us just stiffing everybody else and just only loving one another. This is a matter of priority. That's what it's a matter of. And Paul bears this out when he tells us in Galatians that we are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. And this is very important because of the context of this. This is something that speaks. It's not just something that we do. This is something that glorifies. But it's a new commandment because we belong to a new era of God's people. What's the new era? Well, we're still God's people. You say, yeah, again, continuity, but still, there's distinction. There's a new covenant. And in this new covenant, there's some things that are different, right? Each of us are indwelled, permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's different. We are baptized together into one body spiritually. We are united with Christ in a spiritually real way. We are united to one another in that. We are uniquely made and being formed into a people empowered to love the way Jesus commands us to love. It's different. We're not Israel in that sense. We're the church. Jesus is our head. And we ought to have a very special love for Christians and particularly for the local body of Christ to which we are joined. I love, Tracy, your example that you gave to the children on serving and what happens when you stub your toe. All of us got it. What do? You go down and you grab your toe and you say, whoa, you rub it and try to make it feel better. You immediately take care of the body. Right? And his point, which is so eloquent, was that what should be our response to the needs of the body. We love ourselves in that way. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5. And we love one another. What does it mean, though, to love as Jesus loved? Because that's what he tells us to do, and that's overwhelming. How do we love as Jesus loves? It's one thing to say the words. It's another thing to live them out and apply them. Well, Jesus helps us in John 15 by giving a little more definition. And again, just pull a little bit here because we'll get to that later and we'll hit this again because I think God wants us to hit it. He keeps repeating himself because we need these things emblazoned on our minds. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how's that? Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. How's that? What Jesus has just done is he's told the disciples the scope of that love, the extent of that love. How far? How far does this love go? Yes, even to death. Yes. That's where it goes. But now here we are. And by the way, Paul did the same thing when he told husbands to love their wives as Christ loved church and gave himself for her. Similar principle. But what about on a daily basis? Because we're not often in our context confronted with life or death situations like Jesus was and the apostles were, and the apostle Paul was very real to them. We may be, but we're not right now. So how do we bring this down to daily context? Well, we are confronted daily with opportunities to die to self, to put others' interests before our own. We are confronted daily with opportunities to give of ourselves to those in need. Every day we have a body of believers right here, the beloved, a body of believers that have needs. Every single one of you has needs. Every one of us does. We have somewhere to direct this love, don't we? And to die to self. Every day we know that each name in our directory that's about to come out, I saw the PDF. We need to talk to you, Chris, before you leave. It's about to come out. But every day we have those people right there that we can be praying for, that we've been seeking out. What is the need? What's going on? Tremendously convicting. These are people who have weaknesses. They need intercession. They need counsel. They may need simply words of encouragement. Every day, we are in a spiritual battle against complacency, temptation, and worldly influences. And sometimes we just need someone to grab our hand and say, come on, that's not the way we need to go. We need that. Or keep going. You're going the right direction, brother, sister. Praise God. Every day we have people who are dealing with discouragement, doubt, uncertainty, pain, even despair. Right here. Look around. You may not know it. Right here. And so we have no shortage of opportunities to love one another on a daily basis. So don't just write that off because you can't imagine the context of dying for someone else. Die daily. Our love for one another points to the glory of God. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We've learned that the glory of God is manifest in Jesus' departure, in his ministry already, and in his departure, in the cross, and his crucifixion, and all the suffering there, and bearing the wrath of his Father. We've learned that his glory is manifest in the resurrection. His glory is manifest in the ascension. We've learned all that already. But God will be praised as well after that. Today, continuing on, till he comes, and he will still be praised. But even now, his glory will be manifest in our love for one another. Our love for one another. To what end is this love for one another? It's a blessed grace. I mean, to experience the love of God's people is something that is heavenly. It's a taste of what is to come. It's a picture of our future. It is. And we need to remember that we actually get to be a part of that, not just to receive it, but to give it, and to be a part of doing that. But the enjoyment of God's people is not the end of this love. The end of this love is the glory of God. That's the end. That's the intended end. This love for one another points to Jesus. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my, the Lord Jesus Christ's, the Son of God's, the Messiah's disciples. By this, they will know And so love among the brethren points to Christ. Love in the church magnifies Christ. Loving unity in the body of Christ redounds to the glory of God. And so, as you love one another, you'll benefit. We do. But more importantly, as we love one another, we communicate to whom we belong. To whom we belong. And that's important. We display the glory of the Son. And when we display the glory of the Son, the Father is always glorified because they are so tightly woven, perfectly unified. In fact, you know what we actually do as we love one another? We offer a glimpse of the glories of the Godhead. And their perfect love. And their perfect love and unity. John says it in a slightly different way in 1 John chapter 4, I'll just read verse 12. He says this: "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." There's an implication in this passage. The implication is you haven't seen God, but when you love one another, God is manifest. God is revealing Himself. God is showing forth His glory through you. That's what it implies. You can see then how tragic it is when we find disunity among the brethren. And we know, certainly we know here that there are doctrinal truths that we must stand on and that are worth dividing over. Absolutely. We know that. An error has to be confronted and dealt with. But far too often there are churches who besmirch the character of God by their lovelessness. And we have to listen and think about this. Far too frequently churches divide over non-essentials, matters of preference, right? These kinds of things. Or doctrine and practices that are just not clear in Scripture, where you have multiple positions and, you know, and most people say, yeah, it could be this or this or this. We have to be careful. And it must grieve God when these things occur, and how it pleases the enemy of our soul, and how it pleases the world when this lovelessness is evident in the church. Because the world is looking for reasons to justify their rebellion, aren't they? They're just looking for something. And to see that in the church, you know, it's hard when they're confronted with a church that's characterized by loving sacrifice. When they come and they can encounter and they see, wow, these people care about each other. They care about me. I walk in and they want to know. They want to know about me and my life. They want to help me. It's hard for them to walk away and say, yeah, I know why I've not lived that way. But they find it easy when they encounter a fractured, contentious, backbiting group that calls itself a church. Maybe this is why Peter commends the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says to them, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't excuse bad behavior and conduct at all. But loving one another doesn't mean that we always agree either. Disagreement doesn't mean that we don't love one another. It just means that we have a different view on perspectives. And there's room for disagreement within the body of Christ. Not on essentials. We better be on the same page, or else we probably can't call ourselves a Christian or a Christian church. But it's also true that we don't want to have and be characterized by, you know, there's no spiritual gift of contention or conflict either. That's not something that we find is valuable. Conflict is. It's not wrong to have conflict where we confront someone in truth and in love for sin. Conflict avoidance is no virtue. But to be characterized by it is something altogether different. Be looking for fights, which it's happened in churches before. And so those who are characterized by that may have harmed churches. And so the consistent call of the New Testament authors is pretty clear. Strive for unity. And that's the same that we see here. That's really the same command, because you can't strive for unity without giving of yourself. If you're loving yourself first, you'll never be unified. You can't be. And so we're called over and over to unity, in the epistles especially. More is at stake than our own comfort. More is at stake than a church with a perfectly honed practices in every single thing that they do. Believe me, we want to be shaped by the Scripture, and I try hard to do that as an elder. But there's something else. At stake is the very glory of God. Do you see that in this passage? At stake is the name and the honor of Christ. And so there are no perfect churches on this planet. And brothers and sisters, you've probably been to some of them, and I hope this is never characteristic of us, that there are Reformed confessional churches that are dead as a doornail. And you say, well, why? Maybe it's because they're very strongly focused on promoting the doctrine, but not in practicing the doctrine. And that's what we need to be about. Our doctrine isn't there just so we can list it out and say, yep, got New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and I can recite this and this and this, this catechism. No, we want to live these things out in conduct. And so our desire should be that we be a church that adheres to sound doctrine, and that we have, as Paul tells Titus, conduct that adorns the doctrine. Conduct that reveals it, substantiates it. That's what we are called to. And according to Jesus, according to John, Peter, the Apostle Paul, a central test of an authentic faith is love for the brethren. So we better take this seriously. Without love, we don't have love for God. And so we better be examining ourselves. Third point, the glory of God is manifest in the weakness of man. Now, I confess that this is less obvious than the previous 2 points, and I do confess that I've kind of brought this in. It could stand alone on its own, but I see this argument continuing on. The glory of God is prominent throughout the rest of all the things that Jesus speaks to these disciples. But look at verses 36 through 38. We're going to see the power and glory of God is evident in the inability of man. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Verse 36 and 37, we learn that man cannot follow Christ on his own terms. We can't make our own plan. We can't make our own agenda. God has a plan for our glorification. Verse 36, Jesus tells them, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards. And so what Jesus is doing is he's reiterating to Peter what he's already said. You can't come after me. And now he knows Peter's that persistent one, that bold one. He says, yep, you can't come after me, but you will. Now, before you get really frustrated with Peter, you need to put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. You need to just think for a second. Can you imagine how hard it would be to hear of Jesus' departure? Most of you have probably lost a loved one to death. You know what that's like, to lose someone that you care about, someone's presence that you've enjoyed, someone's counsel that meant something to you. Most of you have had that experience. You know what that's like, the friendship that you've had. And some of you have been separated from a loved one for a lengthy period of time, some more than others. And so you know the tears, you know the anguish, you know the suffering. And the distress is very real. Jesus has meant everything to these disciples. He is their leader. He is their father, spiritual father. He is everything. He's their Savior and Lord. He's loved them, counseled them, taught them, strengthened them. They've been through everything together. They've spent countless hours in glorious victories and also in trying dangers. And so the thought of Jesus leaving has to be intensely sorrowful. And when we read the Scriptures, we must understand those things, lest we just blow by and not apply it to ourselves. But it's not the time for Peter to follow Jesus. And literally it says he's not able to follow now. And so Jesus has to go through all of this on his own. But he does promise a future reunion. Do you see that? Do you see that promise there? In verse 36, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. What does that mean, afterward? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He will find his way to glory. He will follow after and be united, reunited with Jesus. He is going to that place. And this makes a lot more sense after we've already read chapter 14, right? Verses 1 through 3. And you see that's exactly what's going to happen. He tells them, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled because I'm preparing a place for you. There's coming that day. But right now, he can't. Why? Because he has a mission on this earth. Right now, you and I have a mission on this earth. And this is really evident in this passage. The time is not now because these disciples have a mission to carry forward, and so do you. Man does not set the terms for his future. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. And again, we empathize with him because his Savior's leaving. But be careful. Be careful you don't fall into the trap, because what he has just done is he has challenged Jesus' authority. Do you see that? He's just challenged the authority of Jesus. That dreaded question, why, may not seem so bad, but this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the perfect one. He's their Savior. He has supreme authority. And this question implies a discontent and a dissatisfaction with Jesus' stated plan. That's what it implies. And so what Peter does is he puts out an alternate plan to challenge Jesus' plan. He's done this before. He did this in Matthew 16, didn't he? Hey, no, you're not gonna die. We're not gonna let that happen. Get behind me, Satan. He's got his own agenda in mind, and he's responding with gross ignorance of his own weakness and probably some amount of prideful independence. Thinking that, again, we've seen it, he's going to be the Savior of Jesus. Or that he's going to go with Jesus, and that he is, you know, he is apt for this task. And I'm going to tell you, I was really gripped by just the thought that we want to find a way for our plan to work. We just want to make it work. When we get something in our mind, we are just stuck to it. How long are you going to hold on to your plan? Your plan. Your ambition. How long are you going to hold on to it until you let go and realize that it may not be God's plan? That it may not be His will? It's likely that all of you have experienced making assumptions about alternatives to something in your life that are just unrealistic, but they seem realistic. Why? Because you're fleeing something else and you're trying to get to another place. You have your ambition. You're making a kingdom for yourself. We all are drawn to this. We all know what it means to hold fast to our expectations and ambitions rather than submitting to the Lord. Every single one of us. In as simple as a critical remark to someone or a manipulative move to get someone to do something for us, we know what it's like. We know. And so we better examine ourselves again and make sure that we're not challenging God's authority. But in all of this, verse 38 tells us that the weakness of man reveals the glory of God. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly. Now this means it's important. It's emphatic. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus doesn't just know Peter. He knows every single one of us trying to make the plan work for ourselves, making ourselves out to be more than we are, not seeing our own weakness and inability. We have no hope in ourselves. And Jesus is telling Peter that his plan is destined for failure. And Peter, he's bent on relying on his own strength. He's going to press through in determination. Surely there's a better way. He's confident his plan will work. Problem is that his plan is hatched outside of the will of God. That's a big problem. That is a big problem. and he's relying upon himself. And the surest indication of this is that he's refusing to accept Jesus' plan. He wouldn't even hear Jesus' plan. He's got to come up with his own way. He couldn't stomach the plan. And so we have to come up with that, the reality, and we have to come to grips with the reality of our weakness and inability. How many times will we resist God's way? Parents, how many times will we manipulate our children to try to get a behavior rather than to follow God, discipline them, and give them the truth? How many times will we try worldly wisdom with them instead of giving them the truth and helping them to see that their issues with God ultimately? How many times will we rely on ourselves rather than God, parents? How many times will we try to pretend, Christians, that we are okay rather than repent, plead for forgiveness, and seek the counsel of a godly brother or sister? How many times are we going to put on the veneer and pretend that all is fine? How long will we ignore the glaring sin in our own lives by focusing on the sin of others and justifying and rationalizing ourselves and building a false kingdom? How long will we escape the Lord's scrutiny through distraction, busyness, activity, accomplishment, rather than lingering long in prayer and in His Word? How long? How long? How long will we believe that we're the difference maker for someone rather than seeking the Lord on their behalf? That doesn't mean we do nothing, but it means we should be spending a lot of time in petition. Jesus tells Peter that he will fail in his plan. And maybe we need to hear that today. Maybe some of you just need to hear, I'm destined to fail in this plan of mine because I don't know. I'm not confident that I am living for God's will in this area or this area. Maybe we need to hear that we will fail in our plan because you're not up to the task of being a godly spouse. Those of you who are here married, you're not up to it. You'll fail at being a godly parent. You cannot withstand the worldliness in your work environment. You can't do it. You will not fulfill your plans and what God has for you in the church. You can't do it unless you depend upon God and follow Him and come under His will. God's plan is glorious. And the point in revealing the weakness of man is to remind us not of the weakness of man. It's to remind us of the greatness of God. It's to remind us that He is our all-sufficient one. There's nothing that we lack in Christ. We can rely on His plan. We can rely on His Word. His plan leads to glory. Verse 37. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow You? I will lay down my life for You. That's His plan. That's what he thinks he's going to do. But what Jesus wants him to know is found in chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Rest in His truth. Don't look within. Don't summon resolve within yourself. Look to Christ and surrender to His goodwill. That's the lesson we see from Peter here. And soon we'll see later on again. Well, Jesus is planning for the glory of God. That's what He's doing here. Glory is written all over this passage. That includes His own glory, the glory of the Father, and soon we'll see the Holy Spirit is involved in this. The glory of His ministry has already been demonstrated, confirmed completely. His departure will display the glory of God in the cross and the resurrection and in the ascension. He's returning to the glory that He once had with the Father. He's preparing the disciples to display that glory in their love for one another. And He reveals and exposes that we must depend upon Him if we're going to love that way. We must depend upon Him, which again redounds to the glory of God. And so in Christ we find our yes and amen. He is a sufficient Savior. He's called us to love one another as He's loved us. And so let's strive by His grace to love as He loves and He has loved for His glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, it is a tall, tall task that, that we have had laid before us today, the simple command of Jesus to love one another as he has loved us, is overwhelming. And so we come to you in our pitiful weakness. We come to you knowing that we need you. We need your divine power. We need you to empower us through the Spirit, through your word, to compel us that our love for you would be increasing so that we would be compelled by the love of Christ to love others. Oh Lord, so that you would receive the glory and this world would see you in us. Not just us individually, but us as the church, loving one another as we ought. We pray for this earnestly. And Lord, for those who are here without Christ, Lord, please, would you bring them into your kingdom? Many are here that have heard the word, they know the word, they've heard the gospel. Lord, would you just bring illumination, a new heart? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.